the kids to Children's Church. Before I do that, I have an award that I want to give. I put on the bulletin last week that the person who could tell me, in the children's bulletin, not in your bulletin, you didn't miss it, you don't read it anyway, so don't. But in the children's bulletin, I put down whoever could give me the most correct answers for where Jesus we're told where he taught, you know, like in the temple, by the lake. If you could give me the most correct answers, you would win a prize. And so that I want to award at this moment in time. Annie Young, come on down. Now, Annie, I want you to know that this package, I just sat down and realized that it has a rip in it, and with little time to fix it. So if you want to trade this in, I've got other things, okay? So don't feel like you have to. I don't know who was up here. It didn't have a rip on it when I put it up there. So if you want to trade that in, good job, Annie. And a good job to all who tried to answer. There were like five of you that tried. So here's the deal. There are more questions on the children's bulletin. No, you adults cannot go get a children's bulletin. There are more questions on this week's children's bulletin. And if you, this week, the rules change. If you answer, just try to answer all three questions on there, you will get a prize next week. Okay? This is the millennial, you know, generation. We have to give everybody a prize. So we will dismiss you kids at this time. Let's see, I left my crutch over here. Take your Bibles and turn with me, if you will, to John's Gospel, please. While you're turning there, also want to not forget, we have a tradition around here of singing happy birthday to anyone who has a birthday on this day, on a Sunday. We can't get everybody. I don't remember everybody. I don't know everybody's birthday perfectly. I forget to check sometimes. But I happen to know that there is a Piper girl that has a birthday today. Hannah, you stand up for us, please. Oh, she hates. Come on. There you go. Are there any other birthdays June 14 or July? My girls say I'm getting dementia, so that's all right. Any other July 14 birthdays? All right, let's sing it. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Hannah. Happy birthday to you. All right, very good. Well, I do want you to open your Bibles because I want you to be walking through these passages with us. It is my privilege to let you know that we're going to get into John chapter 8 today. So you have successfully completed John chapter 7 and beyond. So tonight, this title of the message this morning, I think you'll find out why I chose this title in just a moment. The title is, It's Just Like Jesus. It's just like Jesus. You ever heard this phrasing? I use this oftentimes when I have a problem. Houston, we have a problem. Obviously, that is in reference to NASA, the space program, and all that's going on. So when somebody working for NASA hears that, it's not a good thing. Why? Well, there's many reasons. If an astronaut calls back and says, Houston, we have a problem, they are not able to just go pick up a part. They're thousands and thousands of miles away. If there has been a malfunction, it could be immediately catastrophic. It could be very dangerous. There is just logistics of even being able to get to them. we're getting better at it. We can now, with the space station and some of those things, have some capacities that we didn't used to have. But to hear those words come from an astronaut to Houston is not a good thing. Houston, we have a problem. The sheer logistics of that make it difficult. You realize that in space and in the mathematical things that have to take place to get a rocket from off of the ground and into orbit and maybe going to the moon or wherever it's going and landing and then returning with a capsule with people in it is a monumental mathematical problem. Math like most of us, I dare say any of us, have ever had to do. And one miscalculation, one tiny degree of difference can send that rocket, by the time it gets out into outer space, way off course. To hear the words, "Houston, we have a problem," can be as minor as missing a heat shield. Because if those heat shields are gone and reentry, things get really hot. I am obviously a novice. I am not an expert in the space, the final frontier. But we've all lived long enough, most of us at least, have lived long enough to recognize that things can go bad with this kind of a space program, and they can go bad very quickly. One little bolt, one little piece of space debris falls off of that plane or that rocket ship or the shuttles when they were flying. Just one little thing, and it hits the side of something, and it's a big problem. I want to say to you, church, we have a problem. As we enter into this passage this morning, we have a problem. The verses that we find, starting in John chapter 7, verse 53, this is the problem. The verses from John 7, 53 through John 8, 11, these verses are not found in many of manuscripts. They're missing. When we talk about manuscripts, we're talking about ancient ancient printings of the Word of God. So 12 verses is quite a chunk to be gone from manuscripts. You understand how manuscripts work, I hope. I mean, the New Testament is over 2,000 years old, so to find a manuscript that is complete is not, well, that just doesn't generally happen. They find bits and pieces of manuscripts. Sometimes they are fortunate enough to find ones that are whole, that haven't fallen apart, that time has not taken their toll on. I believe that God, in His sovereignty, has done a wonderful job of giving us an ability and the climate that the Bible is written in and the jars that they put them in. And all of, it's amazing the manuscripts, the sheer amount of manuscripts that we have. There are some manuscripts that have this in, but the truth of the matter is that these verses, even in the manuscripts where we find these verses, they are shifted around from here to there. They're not always in the same place. They don't always follow Jesus' teaching in the temple. So we have a problem. Some of them even attribute this particular group of verses to Luke's gospel, not even in the same book. So most scholars believe today that they were added later. Do you understand the gravity of this problem? We believe that God's word is whole, complete. We believe that we can trust in it. Our adult Sunday school class is getting into the study of the Bible called bibliology. How do we know that we have God's word? The truth of the matter is, take a moment right now at this and look down at your Bible. My guess is that somewhere in your Bible, especially if you have a study Bible, but somewhere in your Bible there are either brackets or parentheses put around these verses with some little subnote telling you that these aren't in the early manuscripts that have been discovered. How many of you have that? Some way of noting these verses, setting them aside, saying, we aren't sure. The problem is not a small one. The problem has to do with the very Word of God being inspired by God, being breathed by God, being communicated by God, and being maintained by God. There is a field of study, and it's mentioned up there, called textual criticism. These kind of issues have led to this field being developed, textual criticism. Let me just put it in as lay terms as I know how. What textual criticism basically does is tries to look at all the manuscripts that we have. Say for this passage, they've taken all the ancient manuscripts that we have, and by the way, we have over 5,000 New Testament manuscripts. Not complete, not whole, but parts of we've found over five. That's amazing. Homer's Iliad is an ancient book. Do you know how many copies of that there are? It is a venerated book. I mean, if you are somebody, you've read Homer's Iliad. Do you know how many copies, ancient manuscripts, there are to compare between one another? You realize those were handwritten. No printing press. No computer. And there are variations and deviations. Partly because, have you ever tried to write something and lost your place, copy something, a recipe and lost your place? Whoops, it didn't say teaspoons, it said tablespoons. You put tablespoons of baking powder in something and it's gonna taste really bad. So this has led to this study known as textual criticism, which takes all of these manuscripts, and let's say it takes all the manuscripts of John that are known upon the face of the earth, and those who have the ability and the expertise begin to compare them side by side. It's here, it's there, it's there, and they go through. How would you like that job? You have to have linguistic abilities. You have to know Greek or Hebrew, whichever it's written in. You have to be able to decipher penmanship. You have to be able to look at something that has aged and weathered in languages, both of which, where one little speck on the page could cause a problem, could cause a deviant version. A speck on the page, a fly landed and left us a present. Yet what God's word says, not one jot or tittle will pass away. Those are some of the smallest markings. So it's a huge problem. In one sense, it is just a huge problem. And so this textual criticism also not only looks at all the other manuscripts, there is another way that they go about things. They begin to look at the internal evidence Is there a flow of thought? Is the style maintained? Is the vocabulary the same? I mean, Paul has certain pet words, just like all of us, that we use. I know when Justin gets up to speak and when he gets up to teach that he is going to say this word repeatedly. Right? Right? I'm not picking on you, Justin, because I don't want you counting how many times I say We did that one time to my dad as a kid growing up. We literally sat, all of us older boys got together, and we decided, because my dad said a lot, you know, it was that discussion pause. It was his way of having a breath for just a moment to be able to speak and think of the next thing he's going to say, but he said a lot. And we sat down and marked it down. Oh, that didn't go over real well. But it is not uncommon for Justin to make a statement, to teach something in his Sunday school class, and to end it with the word and the question mark, right? If I was looking at a manuscript from his Sunday school class, it would not surprise me. I did one time count you. It would not surprise me to find that word in that manuscript. And so it is with these human authors that God used. There are pet words, pet phrases, pet things, the ways they are said by that author. And if there is a different way used, it makes it a little suspect. Did Paul really say that? Because that's not the terminology he normally uses. Textual criticism is a necessary field of study, but you have to understand that it requires certain expertise, as I've already indicated, and that it is not an exact science. The fact of the matter is that textual criticism, as it takes and compares those manuscripts, are dealing, as I've said, with some pretty shaky manuscripts, they have to be very careful with them, not to break them up as they unroll the scroll and all of that kind of thing. They have to know the logistics of that, not only know the language, but they have to know how to deal with those manuscripts. And we have to realize that each critic approaches something of the Word of God with a bias already in their heart. I don't care if they agree with you or not, there is a bias already there. How many of you like watching the Olympics? Okay? Let's say we're watching the Winter Olympics. Which would you prefer to watch? Speed skating. Or, I don't know what they call it, figure skating. Speed skating, raise your hand. Figure skating, raise your hand. Figure skating. I am assuming that the figure skaters, that's in the majority, I'm sure assuming that the figure skaters like it because there's beauty, there's flow, there's, and it's hard work. I would never be able to do it. It's strength. I'd never be able to do it. Is that why you like it? Some of the reasons? How many of you would prefer to watch speed skating? The more active of my children, yes, okay. I find the beauty in both. I like to watch both, but it is annoying to me when I think somebody in figure skating has done a wonderful job and these judges have their opinions, and they give their scores, and they don't agree with me. or they don't even agree with the commentators. People, I understand, they don't have to agree with me. I don't know anything about, I can't hardly stand up on 2 feet, let alone on skates. But I like what I like. You do too. I'm not discounting that those judges have expertise beyond me, but the truth of the matter is, you have watched enough of the Olympics of figure skating to realize what I am saying. Sometimes it just comes down to a matter of opinion. And there are sometimes judges who are just as qualified, or commentators who are just as qualified as the judges pulling the cards, who are saying they blew it, those judges blew it. Why? Well, because they come with a bias. It is important, I think, to realize, and I'm taking some time here because I think this is an important subject, and I want to put a plug in here for you to come and hear the teaching on bibliology. That's during our adult Sunday school class. I encourage you to come to that because it all ties in with this. This problem ties in with that class. The reality is that liberals, those who have wanted to discredit the Word of God for centuries, have used and tried to use textual criticism to abuse the Bible, to dishonor the Bible, to make it sound like it's not reliable. Praise God, there are good textual critics out there that are painstakingly striving only to say, what does this transcript say? What does that transcript say? Is this really the Word of God? Isn't this really the Word of God? The reality is that, and I'll make a statement, and don't take this the wrong way, striving to reconstruct history is no small undertaking, even if you have the highest degree of integrity. You weren't there. Even if you want to get it perfectly right, even if that is your heart, right? I'm glad somebody got that. Reconstructing something and saying, as you look at this passage, and I'll bring this out in just a moment a little clearer, but when you look at this passage, you have to realize there are some manuscripts that have it, some manuscripts that don't have it. There are some people who say it was added later, and some people who say it was taken out for various reasons, and it's either one or the other. The truth of the matter is, these 12 verses are not in many manuscripts, but they are in some. So do we have the Word of God? Did somebody add to Scripture, which is forbidden to do, or did somebody take away from Scripture? That also is forbidden to do. Church, we have a problem. It's not found in the early manuscripts. In fact, it wasn't found in manuscripts until the 5th century. These 12 verses were not found till the 5th century. As you look back at the early church fathers, the church fathers do not comment on this passage in their commentary. Even many manuscripts that it is included have some way of marking it doubtful as being from the hand of John, through the Holy Spirit of God speaking in his heart and life. So should I preach this passage or not? Is it God's word or isn't it? What is the internal evidence? What is the style? What is the vocabulary? The Greek construction? Does it sound like John? Does it sound like Luke? Is it Paul? There are phrasings that John never used until this section. If John's the author, through the Holy Spirit of God speaking in his life, we have to admit the internal evidence looks at, if we look at this from an internal perspective, there are things and phrases and references that John makes, even in these 12 little verses, that John doesn't make elsewhere. But here's my problem with that. I sometimes use a word for the first time. I sometimes, when I speak, say things differently, and I do so intentionally, and I never do it that way again, or don't knowingly do it that way again. So we have to be careful with this internal evidence. I'll just say this. Many have concluded this is not a part of the Gospel of John. In our day and age, I'll give you a few names. This is obviously a truncated list. Some of you may know some of these names. Leon Morris doesn't believe that it's John writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. D.A. Carson doesn't believe it. John Piper doesn't believe it. G. Campbell Morgan doesn't believe. A.T. Robertson doesn't believe. But of all of these guys, almost every single one of them also give this caveat. But we don't doubt that it really happened the way that it is communicated. They just don't believe that it fits in this gospel. I realize we have to be careful with this, but I think this is a very true statement, and I'll try to demonstrate that. Do you all recognize that the Word of God is true? Do you recognize that there is truth outside of the Word of God? That is just as true? Now that's dangerous to make a statement like that, but all genuine truth, by very definition, is right and correct. Let me give you an example. Nowhere in the Bible do we get a mathematical lesson of 2 plus 2 equals 4, but we all know that that is true, except if you're taking new math. That equation is true. 2 plus 2 equals 4. Unless you're an accountant interviewing for a job and somebody asks you what is 2 plus 2 and you say, well, what do you want it to be? That is a truth. We recognize it as truth. We understand it as truth. Nowhere in the Bible does it talk about gravity, but we understand there is a thing called gravity. That God designed it, that God put it into order. It's from God. We recognize that. How can we deny it? You recognize that as we go through Scripture, we do not get the entire account of Jesus' life. Right? We go through the Word of God, and we understand that there are snippets of Jesus' life that are given to us, but much of his life is not recorded for us. It is possible that Jesus has done other miracles that are not recorded in the Word of God, that he has preached and proclaimed other messages that are not recorded in the Word of God, that he has prayed different prayers that are not recorded in the Word of God. I can tell you this, that whatever Jesus has ever taught is true. Whatever has come out of his mouth, whether we have it recorded, we just have what God wanted recorded for us in the Word of God. History happens. And there are people, we all have a slant on history. But whatever happened at Gettysburg happened at Gettysburg. You can tell a story, and it is either correct or incorrect. It is either true or not true. Have you ever heard this statement? Ultimately, all truth is God's truth. It's still a big problem. Because understanding that and admitting that could easily open the door for, well, I believe this is true, therefore it's part of the Word of God. That's not the standard. What is the standard is the Word of God itself. Why do these men who say they do not believe this was originally in John's writing, why do they say that they believe the account happened? There are other scholars who look at the internal evidence that is found in this text and they believe that it is part of God's word, though it may not fit here, though they can believe in it and think it's reliable. Men like R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, A.W. Pink, John Calvin, pretty good names. But we're not casting a vote here, folks. You can put up Leon Morris is a well-known, reputable D.A. Carson. You can put him up against John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul. It's not up to the opinion of men. God's word is God's word. It's not my opinion. It's not your opinion. God speaks. Men wrote. That's what makes it God's word. Most of the manuscripts that we have of the 5,000, there are very, very, very small amounts of differences in them. Praise the Lord. There are only two sections in the entirety of the New Testament that are larger that we question. This one and one in Mark's Gospel. At the end of Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 16, it is also missing from many of the original or first manuscripts that we have found. So the question is, are these God's word? Paul told Timothy, all scripture is inspired or God-breathed, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness. The inspiration or the God-breathing of the word of God is an important theological discussion. If you don't believe that you can trust in the Word of God, then throw it out. It's not reliable if you get to pick and choose and you all of a sudden become the one arbitrator who decides whether it's God's Word or not. That leads you very quickly to a slippery slope which you will not be able to stand on. Peter explains for us how the Word of God, the process of the Word of God, was conveyed to mankind, how God wanted to communicate to mankind his love letter. He says here in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, I think 21 twice. For the prophecy came not in old times by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, if you didn't catch something, I did something a little tricky on you on purpose. This is King James. Do you notice one word that is a little different than the other words? Which word is it? The word spoke. The prophecy came not of old times, but by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit of God. Why did I change it? Am I changing the word of God? No, I'm keeping up with language. We do not look at spake in this as appropriate. And so somebody reads that and they go, spake? Spake, the Holy Word of God, spake, God spake. What does that mean? These are 12 verses. Are they God's word? I don't know. I'll be honest. I am not a textual critic. I am not an expert in all the languages. I am not an expert in ancient manuscripts. I have to trust those who are. I am kind of at their mercy in that regard. I wish I was better at it, but I'm not, and probably you aren't either. I think this is a more important question. Are these verses true? Are they true? And to that I would say yes. I believe with all my heart they are true, and I do not, and here's why. I do not believe that they contradict anything within the pages of Scripture. In fact, I think they bolster it. And in a very clear way, demonstrate for us something in a concise manner. I really believe this was an event that happened. But they convey for us something that we see over and over again about the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'll try to run through this really, really quickly. Are they true? Yeah. Well, what we find here certainly rings of truth, doesn't it? It rings of truth both of the nature of Christ and the nature of the Pharisees. Let's just take a moment. Well, I've spent a lot of time on textual criticism and trying to help you understand that a little bit. But let me start in chapter 7, verse 53, and read down through verse 11. Everyone went to his home. Remember, the backdrop of this is Jesus was at the temple teaching. There was an uprising. They wanted to take him, but nobody could touch him. Verse 53, everyone went to his home. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all of the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act, in the very act." Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone, and the woman where she was in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more." This passage made me immediately, as I was reading through it, studying it, began to look at it, immediately began to make me think of a hymn written by Edna Worrell and put to music by Clarence Strauss. It is the old hymn, "It's Just Like His Great Love." You remember that old hymn? Do you remember it? Maybe if I pull out the words. "A friend we have called Jesus, whose love is strong and true, and never fails, howe'er 'tis tried, no matter what I do. I've sinned against this love of his, but when I knelt to pray, confessing all my guilt to him, the sin clouds rolled away." It's just like Jesus to roll the clouds away. You remember this now? "It's just like Jesus to roll the clouds away. It's just like Jesus to keep me day by day. It's just like Jesus all along the way. It's just like his great love." You didn't know you were getting two special musics this morning, did you? This passage screams, "It's just like Jesus." It's just like Jesus to spend the night at the Mount of Olives. If you go to Luke chapter 21, this is close to the Passion Week. This is when Jesus was just days away from going to the cross. It records for us that every night he went to the Mount of Olives. That was not uncommon. For this passage to claim that that is something that Jesus did, we should say, well, we can find other places in Scripture that have no question that's what he did. It's just like Jesus. Remember what Jesus said? This is recorded in Matthew chapter 8 and also in Luke chapter 9, both record this, and nobody questions this, where Jesus said, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Remember, they all went to their house. He went to the Mount of Olives. That is just like Jesus. It's just like Jesus to teach. These verses tell us that Jesus went early in the morning and he began to teach in the temple. You'd been proud of those kids that answered the question, where did Jesus teach? They came up with some I didn't even think of. Throughout the Word of God, throughout the ministry and the life of Christ, he is always teaching. Everywhere he goes, sometimes to just his disciples, sometimes to the crowds, but he's almost always teaching. He taught in Galilee. He taught in Samaria. He taught on the shores of the Dead Sea. And all of these verses, all of these passages, if you want to get notes later, you can't write that fast, I'll share my notes with you. All of these passages tell us that Jesus taught in the temple. It was a frequent practice of his. Look at these. Matthew chapter 21, verse 23. When he entered into the, where? Temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Do you remember, it just hit me, just as I'm introducing you to this verse, that Jesus, even at the age of 12, was in the temple and he was teaching and asking questions? Jesus taught in the temple. Matthew 26, verse 55, at that time Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me." You had your opportunity. Every day I was there teaching. You think it was common for Jesus to teach in the temple courtyard? I think so. And there are very, very many passages of Scripture which communicate to us that to us loud and clear that are not questioned by any biblical scholar whatsoever. It's just like Jesus to teach in the temple. Mark 12:35, and Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? He taught in the temple. Luke 19:47, and he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. Now I want you to see something here. In this verse, in Luke's gospel, not only does Luke begin to record for us that Jesus, it was frequent that Jesus taught in the temple, he also records for us over and over again that the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees were out to do Jesus in. They wanted to catch him in some way. They wanted to be able to accuse him. It's just like Jesus to teach in the temple. You'll see it here in Luke chapter 20, verse 1. On one of those days, while he was teaching teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him. Oh, that's nothing new. Jesus taught in the temple, and the religious leaders of his day did not like it. It's just like Jesus to be humble as well. If you read this text over again, we've read through it once. But I want you to notice that in those early verses of chapter 8, it says this, he came again into the temple. That was a common practice. And he sat down and he began to teach. I want you to notice something that is not there. Jesus was humble. There was no fanfare, no falterol, no trumpets blasting, no angels preceding him. He just simply walked in early in the morning and sat down and began to teach. Does that sound like Jesus to you? Philippians chapter 2 tells us of the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he took upon himself flesh, that he dwelt among us, that he was willing to go to the cross. And we are encouraged to have that same mindset. He was humble, and this passage presents him as humble. It's just like Jesus to handle the religious leaders. He had no problem handling their tricks and hypocrisies down through his earthly ministry, and he doesn't have a problem here. They brought a woman, the text says, caught in adultery. I'll just put it this way. It takes two to tango, doesn't it? Adultery does not happen without two people. So the question is, where's the man? If they were caught in the very act, they both were there. Where's the man? It's just like Jesus to see through this. It is true that in the Old Testament passages of Scripture, I can take you to three right off the top, that forbid adultery. Exodus chapter 20, if you're taking notes, write it down, you'll see, thou shalt not commit adultery. You won't take another man's wife. Don't covet. What about this? Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 18, it's restated. But I want you to see Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, because the other two don't give the consequences for adultery, but Leviticus 22, or 20, verse 10 does. And it's just like Jesus to catch them in their own trick. That verse, a portion of it says this, the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. Both of them. You see why I'm asking, where's the man? Is there a double standard? You know what makes me sick in our country is the double standard of justice. If you're a billionaire, you can do whatever you want. If you're not a billionaire, you can't. If you're this flavor and they're in power of politician during that month, you're okay. But when the next one goes, there's a double standard within our, and there, it appears, might be a double standard in Jerusalem at this time. I'll say it this way too. It's just like the religious authorities to try and trap Jesus. There are various passages. I'm running out of time, but I'll just tell you that. There are various passages where Jesus, they try to trick Jesus, right? Do you pay taxes or not? Well, go get a fish. Go get a fish. Pay them. Why are your men eating grain on the Sabbath, pulling it out of the fields or harvest? I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Why? Where do you get this authority? You answer me this question. I'll tell you the answer to that question if you answer me this question. Well, we can't answer that question. Jesus wisely confronts the religiosity over and over again. And in this account, he bends down and he begins writing in the sand. And when pushed, he says, fine, live by the law. And whoever is among you that has not sinned, you cast the first stone. I don't have time to look at those. And it's just like Jesus to forgive. One of the questions I gave to the kids on their children's bulletin is this. In this story, what do you think Jesus was writing on the sand? I have my opinion. It is just an opinion. I will readily admit to you that it is an opinion. I think Jesus bent down, and the text tells us that they started to depart in age order, the oldest to the youngest. That would fit the custom, by the way. The accusers that would have been up front saying to Jesus would have been the oldest. Here's what I think was happening. I think Jesus was down and he looked and he saw Bartholomew, the son of whoever, and he wrote down his sin. And he looked at the next one and he wrote down his sin. And he looked at the one over here and he wrote down his sin, and he just kept going around writing their sinfulness, all of which could have been them stoned, had them stoned to death. And as each one observed him calling them out, and when Jesus said, whoever has not sinned may throw the first stone, they recognized they had no right to throw any stones because they themselves should be stoned. You can see it, can't you? Again, this is still my opinion. The old guys are up there at front and they see it first and they leave. And the young vibrant guys can't figure out why in the world they're leaving, so they step up. Whoops. And in age order, they go in and they're like, oh my goodness. And when Jesus looks up and sees this woman who is a sinner, he doesn't dismiss that at all. He says, nobody here to condemn you? Oh, my Lord. Then neither do I condemn you. And then those words which tell us that Jesus doesn't condone sin. He says, go and sin no more. Over and over again, as Jesus heals people, I don't have time to take you to those either. Over and over again, that is his instruction. Go and sin no more. And folks, if we didn't have a forgiving Lord, none of us would have a chance. So you can see, I hope, why while I can't tell you if this fits in the Gospel of John, this particular passage seems to scream, it's just like Jesus. It fits him perfectly. And it fits the Word of God perfectly. It might not belong here, but I think it's true. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that you would work in our hearts, and we're thankful. I'm so thankful for the fact that you don't strike me down the minute I sin. That you are loving and kind.